For the last several weeks, we've been following the life of James, not the one who wrote the epistle James, but rather the James that we think about when we say Peter, James, and John. James was probably the older brother of his more famous brother, John. John is the one who wrote the Gospel of John and the three epistles of John, and the one through whom God gave the Revelation, that book that is the bookmark, the concluding revelation of God, that's the 66th book in your Bible. So we know a lot about John, and we talk a lot about John. And Peter, we talk a lot about him. We know quite a bit about Peter. But we often bypass James. And James was involved in several very specific experiences where Jesus took Peter, James, and John. Peter, James, and John aside, and exposed them to things that the rest of the 12 didn't experience. Now, this morning, we want to talk a bit about the first 8 chapters of the book of Acts. This is a dynamic portion of Scripture. I'm tempted just to read it, because it's probably been a long time since you just sat down and read the first 8 chapters of the book of Acts. But in this passage of Scripture, you have an incredible transition, a necessary transition. You have the disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ moving from companionship with Jesus to control by Jesus. In chapter 1, Jesus is still on the earth. He is resurrected. He meets with his disciples over a period of 40 days. A number of appearances, and the Scripture tells us as Acts opens this book that Jesus taught them many things about the kingdom of God. He's still with them here on the earth, though he is in his resurrection body, and though he appears and disappears at his own will, nonetheless, he's here on earth. You can touch him. You can see him. You can sit and have a conversation face to face with him. But midway through the first chapter of Acts, Jesus physically goes back to heaven. He ascends up to the right hand of the Father, where he is now. And that kind of companionship is no longer possible. 10 days later, chapter 2, verse 1, on the day of Pentecost, 50 days after Jesus' crucifixion, Pentecost, Jesus comes to control. Over there, on that side, he was their companion. On this side of his ascension, he becomes the controller of their lives. Over there, they could touch him with their hands. Over here, he takes up residence in their heart. Now, here's what I want you to remember this morning as you leave. When God, the Holy Spirit, who is the Spirit of Jesus, comes and takes up residence in your heart and you give him control, when he's in your heart, he's going to change your mouth and he's going to change your mind. Let me say that again. When Jesus, by his Spirit, is in control of your heart, he's going to change your mouth, and he's going to change your mind. Say that with me. When Jesus is in your heart by his Spirit, he's going to change your, and he's going to change your. That's what I want you to know this morning. Because when Jesus Christ by his Spirit is in control of your heart, he's going to express himself in transforming power. It won't be him outside talking to you as a companion like in the days of his flesh. But now through the power of the Holy Spirit after Pentecost, Jesus dwells in our hearts by his Spirit. That's what it means to be born again. And when he dwells there, he changes your mouth and he changes your mind. One of the first things to go through this transition, one of the first things the apostles had to learn is to take the promises of God by faith, the prophecies by faith. Look at Acts chapter 1 for just a moment with me. Being assembled, verse 4 says, being assembled together with them, he's still companioning with them, Jesus commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, you have heard from me. For John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days hence. What's that all about? Well, it's a promise that Jesus made that the Holy Spirit would do for them at a future time something would transform their lives, called baptism with the Spirit. Now, when they had come together, they asked him, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? And he said to them, it is not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father hath put in his own authority, but you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me. It's going to affect your mouth. It's going to affect your mind. You be witnesses to me or of me in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. Now, the Bible talks in the prophetic passages about a future kingdom on earth that's not the kingdom of God. Revelation 13 predicts a time on the earth when he, the world ruler, will cause all, both small and great, rich and poor, free and slave, to receive a mark on their right hand or on their foreheads, and that no man may buy or sell except one who has the mark or the name of the beast or the number of his name. Biochips are being produced at the rate of 1 billion per year. Somebody knows something. Here's my point. When John wrote that Revelation prophecy, predicting something that would happen in the future involving the back of the hand, involving the forehead, did he have any idea that such technology would be developed? No, he didn't know how that was going to happen. John wrote that, and for 2,000 years almost, believers in Jesus Christ have trusted that prophecy to take place. When and how? They didn't know. Is the biochip the answer from our generation, from our technology, that will bring the fulfillment of that prophecy to pass? Jesus said, it's not for you to know the times or the seasons that the Father has put in his own hand, but it is up to you and me to know the prophecies that God has given. And to believe those prophecies without trying to give them dates for fulfillment, or even trying to predict how they will be fulfilled. For many of the prophecies contain activities or describe activities which are beyond the range of our comprehension. What I want you to see is that when Jesus left companionship in order to come by his Spirit to control, he left his disciples with a body of prophetic passages which they would never fully understand. And they were not to predict the times of the fulfillment of those prophecies, but they were to believe that those prophecies would be fulfilled. Instead of focusing upon the time when those prophecies be fulfilled, Jesus gave them another assignment. He says, but you shall receive power when the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost part of the earth. And the rest of the first seven chapters of the book of Acts describe the dynamic change that took place. If you'll turn over to chapter 2, verse 1, on the day of Pentecost, the disciples were together in the upper room. They were in one accord, we read, and suddenly, verse 2, there came a sound from heaven, as of a sound of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. Verse 5, and there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven, and when this sound occurred, the multitude came together. To be under the control of God's Spirit is to be willing to experience things that are not normal, things that are not expected, things that can't be predicted. God has the permission to invade your heart, your life, to make changes, to do things in your world and to do things in response to your prayers that other people would never expect. Whatever this sound was, and we do not know, it was sufficient that all of Jerusalem apparently heard it. And a multitude gathered at the upper room, at the house where the disciples had assembled. Remember, this is the same room where they had had the Last Supper. This is the same room where they had fled in fear and locked the doors, and Jesus had met them. This is the same upper room, apparently. And now waiting there in that upper room in prayer, God visited them with this powerful sound that filled the house where they were sitting. Verse 3, there appeared to them divided tongues as of fire, and one sat on each of them, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. When the Spirit of God takes control of my heart, it will affect my mouth. The Old Testament made the statement that out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. And what comes out of the mouth of these disciples now is incredible. You can read the rest of the passages here where over and again they speak the word of God with boldness. On this occasion, they are empowered by the Spirit of God to speak in dialects they had never studied. They spoke in languages that they did not naturally know. And as the multitude assembled together, they picked up on this. How is it, they said, that these Galileans are speaking in our own dialects? These people have been born in other nations, out there among the Gentiles. They had come back and were living in Jerusalem. And when the disciples, when the 11 disciples, the apostles spoke in these tongues, these dialects, the people recognized that this was a miracle. And Peter then stands up with the 11 and gives explanation about this phenomenon. And he basically tells them that what you're seeing is the fulfillment in part of a prophecy from Joel. But look in the middle of his sermon, verse 22. Men of Israel, Peter says, hear these words, Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves also know, him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God. Let that sink in. Who killed Jesus? Not the Jews. They were not the primary cause of Jesus' death, nor the Romans. Peter understood that what happened to Jesus in his arrest, trial, and crucifixion was something that had been previously determined and purposed in the foreknowledge of God. And the Jews and Romans were acting out of their own volition, out of their own rejection and blindness of heart and ignorance, later Peter said, they were acting out things that God had predicted by the prophets generations before. But this one, whom you took with lawless hands and crucified, God has raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible he should be held by it. What a tremendous sermon Peter preaches. And as he preaches the truth under the power of the Spirit of God, notice he's not talking now. This sermon is not in dialects. He's talking in good old Arabic. He's talking in the trade language. He's talking in the language that all the people living in Jerusalem used at that time. And he's explaining to the multitudes who had assembled what was behind this fantastic experience, this great sound from heaven, these tongues of fire, and the capacity to speak in languages and dialects that these Galileans had never studied. He concludes with an invitation, and the passage tells us that a whole group of people were deeply moved by this sermon. What must we do, they said? What must we do? And Peter gives them instruction. We read in verse 44, all who believed were together and had all things common. They sold their possessions and goods and divided them among all as anyone had need. See, it not only affected their mouth, it affected their mind. Suddenly, material things were not that important anymore. Suddenly, the need of another human being outweighed the need for my vacation home or my property down the road. It affected their perspective. It affected their whole view of life. It affected their attitude about what was important. And they opened their pocketbooks, sold their lands, houses, and met the needs of people. This is not a biblical command. And the sermon this morning is not to suggest to you, you go and sell your house and bring the money from the house and give it to mission work. It is to tell us, however, that the same Holy Spirit who came upon the disciples in the upper room 2,000 years ago, when he comes upon my heart and when he fills my heart and when he controls my life, it's going to affect my view of what's important. It's going to affect my view of what really matters. And that's going to affect what I do with my billfold and what I do with my checkbook. In chapter 3, there's this marvelous experience of a healing of a man who was 40 years old. He had been crippled from his mother's womb. And through the power of the name of the Lord Jesus, he is raised. And he's not just raised up to limp, but he is able to leap and to walk. That's a double miracle. He both had energy restored to his body, and he had instantly the capacity to walk. Look how long it takes your child, your infant, to learn to walk and then to leap. And then to run. All of that's telescoped into an instant nanosecond when God meets the need of this man 40 years of age. It was a stupendous miracle, and everybody recognized it. And that gives Peter an opportunity for another sermon, and you read about that in chapter 3. And then in chapter 4, the authorities hear about this sermon. They're not happy, and so they arrest Peter and John and take them to prison overnight. And the next morning, they have a trial. And Peter stands up before them. Listen to his mouth. Verse 7 of chapter 4. By what power or what name have you done this? The authorities ask. And Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, rulers of the people and elders of Israel, if we this day are judged for a good deed done to a helpless man, by what means he has been made well, let it be known to you all and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man stands here before you whole. This is the stone which was rejected by you builders, which has become the chief cornerstone. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Talk about a sanctified mouth. I mean, these are the people that just a couple of weeks before, less than 50 days before, Peter had cursed and sworn and denied that he even knew Jesus because of fear of this same crowd. Now here Peter is standing in their midst saying, you guys crucified him, God raised him from the dead, this man is standing here whole because of the power and authority of who it was you crucified. You're wrong. You rejected the Messiah. You rejected the living God. You crucified the Holy One. And I want you to know, there's no salvation in your system. You want to be delivered from your sins, have your life transformed, you must come by way of Jesus Christ. Pretty powerful stuff, don't you think? And the text says, when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated and untrained, that is, they hadn't gone to seminary, They marveled and realized that these two had been with Jesus. But they couldn't deny the miracle because here was the man, 40 years old, who was standing here smiling from ear to ear. For 40 years, they hadn't been able to do anything for this man through their rituals and religiosity. And by one word, Peter was able to communicate to him the power of the risen Christ, and he had been totally transformed. So they come up with the conclusion that you guys hush up. Don't you go any more preaching in this name of Jesus. And Peter said, whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you more than to God you judge, we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard. Wow. See, when God, the Spirit, controls the heart, when he dwells inside of you, he transforms the mouth, he transformed the mind, and he transformed the manners. Here's Peter looking in the face of the same people who had just 50 days ago crucified Jesus. He's saying, you're wrong. You're absolutely wrong. And as far as your edict not to talk about Jesus, I'll let you deal with the problem, but I'm going to obey God rather than you. It's amazing. It's amazing. Now they go back to the group of people, the multitude of believers, verse 23. They go back to their companions, report all the chief priests and elders had said. And then they go to prayer. And they pray that God will increase his control in their lives. And look what he says in verse 31. When they had prayed, the place where they were assembled together was shaken. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and they spoke the word of God with boldness. There's that thing again. Their mouth has been transformed. They're not at all intimidated by their neighbor or by the Sanhedrin or by the officers of all. That doesn't intimidate them. And their minds also are renewed. Now the multitude of those who believe were of one heart and one soul. Neither did anyone say that any of the things he possessed was his own, but they had all things in common. And with great power, the apostles gave witness to the resurrection of Christ. Great grace is upon them. Nor was there anyone among them who lacked, for all who were possessors of lands and houses sold them and brought the proceeds of the things that were sold and laid them at the apostles' feet, and distribution was made according as any man had need. Wow! See, over here, Jesus was standing here, and James was standing here. And he was hearing Jesus speak and following Jesus physically. Jesus goes back to heaven 10 days after the ascension. Jesus, at the right hand of God, sends God the Holy Spirit into the world to fill, to come into, to dwell in the hearts of the believers. Now, the Jesus that was standing over there is now inside by his Spirit. And Peter's a new man. John's a new man. James is a new man. He has a new heart. He has a new mouth. He has a new mind. He has a different manner about the way he lives. He's radically transformed. And as the enemies of Jesus Christ looked at this transformed guy, they said, you've been with Jesus. We can see Jesus in you. That's enough. We sang a hymn earlier in the service that gives heart and petition to this same thing for us. It asks God the Holy Spirit not to repeat Pentecost. We're not expecting that. We no more expect him to repeat Pentecost than we expect him to repeat Calvary or the resurrection. But the same Holy Spirit who came at Pentecost to do for the disciples what he did for them then is still in the world, ministering, drawing, convicting. And when people turn in faith to Jesus Christ, this same Holy Spirit, the Spirit of Jesus, as he's called, comes into their hearts and transforms them from the inside out. He gives them a new mouth. He gives them a new mind. He gives them new manners. That's what it means to be controlled, filled, controlled by the Spirit of God. I want you to sing that hymn we sang earlier. Spirit of God, descend upon my heart. Wean it from earth. Through all its passions, my heart's passions move. Stoop to my weakness, mighty as thou art. Teach me to love you and to love others. And then that second verse we sang, I'm not asking for some angel to come, and I'm not asking for some earth-shaking kind of thing. What I'm asking you to do, O God, is to purify my heart, my life, fill me and control me and make me like the Lord Jesus Christ. And as the hymn ends, it says, make my heart an altar and your love a flame. Christian friend, if you and I are willing to make that prayer a prayer and passion, a sincere request of God, all the problems will multiply. That's what happens. Persecutions will come. That's what happens. But you will be transformed, remade, energized, and modeled like the Lord Jesus Christ. And folks around you will say of you what they said of John and Peter and James. These guys have been with Jesus, and you can see it. Our Heavenly Father, we met what we sang this morning, and if you will do that in our hearts and lives, fill us by your Spirit. There may be one, two here this morning with us who've never opened their hearts to you as Lord and Savior, who've never acknowledged that you are God, and at the cross you died in their place for their sins. You rose to save them. I pray that today they will long to be forgiven of their sins and to receive your life and your forgiveness and your grace. And I ask that you would lead them by your Spirit to invite Jesus Christ into their lives to be Lord and Savior. And for those of us who've made that commitment this morning, may this prayer rise from our hearts until it is realized in our lives. By your Spirit, live within us. Change our mouth, our mind, our manners. In Jesus' name we pray. And all God's people said, amen. God bless you.